As a pastor, I confess that I regularly try to conceal, I try to hide my true identity. Because when meeting someone new, I seek to avoid as long as possible that dreaded question, what do you do? What do you do? Because when I get that question, you know, I'll try to dance around it. I try to definitely avoid it as long as I can. But once it comes and I reveal to them that I am the pastor of a Southern Baptist church, you can imagine the expressions on their faces, right? The eyes grow wide, the feet shift nervously, right? The face pulls back. It happens every time. And what comes out of their mouth will vary, though. So I'll get verbal responses like this. Pastor of a Southern Baptist church, oh, that's great. And as they say that, their eyes are darting to the nearest exit so they can get away as fast as they can. They don't want to talk to a Baptist pastor from Arkansas. Or maybe they're a bit more confused, maybe even displeased, and so they say something like, really? How did that happen? Sometimes I hear something like, wow, that's wonderful. God bless your heart. But increasingly, I hear something more like this, and I wonder if you do too. Not that you introduce yourself as a pastor, but maybe once they learn that you're a Christian. I'll hear something like, you know, I'm not exactly what you call a religious person, but I am a deeply spiritual person. How many of you have heard a response like that? Yeah, a lot of hands. Now, many in the academy assumed that with the rise of secularism in the last 50 plus years or so, this would mean a corresponding boom for atheism. You know, but as G.K. Chesterton once said, when a man stops believing in God, he doesn't then believe in nothing. He believes in anything. And he seems to be right, for while religion in America has been on the wane for years, spirituality has been booming. So roughly 75% of Americans consider themselves spiritual, and yet less than half consider themselves religious. That category of spiritual but not religious grows every year. But now that just begs the question, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? One author put it like this, instead of church, we do elaborate hashtag self-care Sunday rituals. We get baptized at Burning Man. We pay tithings to yoga studios. Wellness becomes our new religion with practitioners, instructors, and coaches, its priests, imams, and rabbis. Jade egg anyone. In other words, for many, spirituality comes down to little more than our consumer choices. How else do we explain the stunning growth of Gwyneth Paltrow's company, Goop, where you can go buy these $35 spiritual bath bombs? I don't know what they do, but somehow they bring you closer to the divine. But is that it, friends? Is spirituality simply about whether one prefers Whole Foods over Walmart? Is spirituality simply about whether or not you buy a Subaru Forester or a Chevy pickup? Whether or not you pursue acupuncture or actually call a local doctor? Is that all spirituality is about? Simply consumer and lifestyle choices. And if it's not, then what does it mean to be a truly spiritual person? Well, friends, this is the kind of question we want to be thinking about this morning as we open up this new series in the book of Acts. I'd invite you to turn there now to Acts chapter 1, which you can find on page 909 if you're using one of the red Bibles in the seat back before you. So if you don't happen to have a Bible, feel free to open that red one before you, page 909. In the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to slow down and we're going to look carefully into these first two chapters of Acts, a book perhaps more than any other, that gives us really a fascinating glimpse into what truly spiritual people look like. Now, as you turn there, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Acts, just a bit of context. Both this book, Acts, and the Gospel of Luke were written by the same author, Luke. They're addressed to the same recipient, Theophilus. He's described in Luke 1 as the most excellent Theophilus, not after Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, but indicating a person of considerable status. Perhaps he was a politician, maybe he was a government official of some sort, we don't exactly know. And though Luke never actually identifies himself as the author, early church historians all recognized he was, that had been handed down to them. And we know from Paul's prison letters that Luke was with Paul in Rome. And as you keep reading through the book, one of the things you're going to come to find is the pronoun changes, and you get to this we, implying that the author was actually with Paul in prison while he's writing. Now, these two books, Luke and Acts, they alone make up actually one quarter of the New Testament. And they were clearly meant to be two volumes of one united work. So if you look down Acts 1, verse 1, we read in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So right there in that opening verse, he refers to his first book, really his former book, back to the Gospel of Luke. And we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, that Luke wrote that first gospel, as Shelby prayed earlier, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So we know from Colossians 4, Luke was a trained physician, but it also becomes really clear as we look at the Gospel of Luke and Acts, that he was a very reliable historian. So there's no public library that Luke could check out books on Jesus' life. Luke didn't have the internet where he could just type into Google Jesus and come up with a whole bunch of sources or could look at a bunch of blogs. No, Luke actually had to do all the interviews. He had to run down all the sources himself. He spent years doing it so that we could be certain that these things that we read about are true. So just as an aside here, sometimes skeptics talk as if the Gospels are like a bunch of religious infomercials. That's really all they are, religious infomercials, nothing but myths and religious tracts. But Luke understands himself to have written verifiable history. And when it comes to cities and customs and the names of government officials, and actually using the proper Greek names of those government positions, which would vary all over the empire, Luke is exceedingly faithful and accurate. He's writing a trustworthy and reliable record of these things, which means if you've come this morning as a skeptic, you can't actually dismiss Luke and what he says as quickly as you might like. He's saying this stuff happened, this stuff is real, it's history. Now, what's the book about? Maybe your English Bible says something like the Acts of the Apostles. And sometimes we get the impression as we come to Acts that Jesus has exited the stage, and now the spotlight is all on his followers, the apostles. But you know, Luke didn't write that title. That title was put in later by later editors that would put the book together. It's not an inspired title. And I actually think that title's slightly misleading. Because if Luke was all about what Jesus began, we see verse 1, what he began to do and teach, the implication in Acts 1:1 is that this book is going to be all about what Jesus continues to do and teach. And when you read through the book and you listen to all of the sermons, there are a lot of sermons in Acts. It is clear that while we like to focus on the men and the apostles, they uniquely and exclusively focus on the one man, Jesus Christ. And he takes center stage. Because Jesus promised back in Matthew 16, 18, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Acts is going to be the story of how Jesus makes good on that promise back in Matthew 16. Of how the gospel is going to go from this backwater hamlet of this little upper room in Jerusalem, and it is going to spread to the very throne room of the emperor in Rome. It is a remarkable description of the ministry of Jesus exercised in the power of the Spirit as the gospel goes out, because Jesus' desire was the formation of a truly spiritual people. All right, so with that context in mind, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? Let's read Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, so what does it mean to be a truly spiritual person? Well, I think part of what Luke is helping us to see in these opening 11 verses is that truly spiritual people are, and get ready, this is a summary sentence, it's a long one, all right, so get those pens. Truly spiritual people are chosen by the living Christ and empowered by the Spirit of Christ to bear witness to the risen Christ until the return of the triumphant Christ. I know that's a handful. Let's do it again, all right? So truly spiritual people are, what are they? He's going to say, teach us that truly spiritual people are chosen by the living Christ and empowered by the Spirit of Christ to bear witness to the risen Christ until the return of the triumphant Christ. So friends, for our points, we're just going to take sort of those four segments of that summary sentence, and we're just going to consider them each in turn, sort of each of its constituent parts. So if you missed a little bit, I'm going to come back to it, all right? Hopefully you don't miss it all. And now listen, because we lost last week due to weather, just so you know, what I'm going to do next week is I'm going to take sermons 2 and 3, if you've got that preaching card, and I'm just going to preach them together. So if you're a little worried about what's happening to our schedule, I'm going to catch us back up next week. All right. So first, truly spiritual people. What is Luke helping us to see? Truly spiritual people are chosen by the living Christ. They are chosen, first point, by the living Christ. Notice again how Luke opens. All Jesus said and did, all the commands he gave, verse 2, were to whom? The apostles whom he had chosen. So notice right there, the apostles weren't self-appointed. They themselves weren't choosing Jesus. They weren't chosen by some committee or a synod or some other group somewhere. No, they were chosen by Christ himself. They didn't choose him. He chose them. And the significance of the apostles is that they were unique eyewitnesses to Christ. We're going to see that a bit next week in Acts 1:21. They were witnesses, eyewitnesses to Christ, so that they could corroborate the testimony. So they could speak of things of which they themselves had seen and witnessed and heard. It's why Luke makes mentions of all those proofs in verse 3. He's going to speak through their eyes and their ears and their hands. Notice all of the senses there in those first few verses. The objective experience of them with the living Christ was an indispensable qualification of their apostolic office. Which is why, just as to be clear on something, there can be no apostles, capital A, today. There aren't any apostles, capital A, today, because none of us here, I trust, have been eyewitnesses to this Christ. We haven't seen him in the flesh. We haven't touched his wounds as these men did, if you go back and look at Luke 24. So if you ever find someone who calls himself an apostle, like this kind of an apostle, capital A, run. I mean, I'm serious. Sadly, men who usually claim this office do so for authoritative purposes, and they so regularly abuse that authority. That's something just to watch out for. But why would Luke highlight God's sovereignty right off the bat in choosing these men in the opening words of his own work? Well, it wasn't because he was trying to stir up some academic debates. He wasn't trying to stoke theological controversy amongst the early church, the few followers they had. He raises all this because he wants this to be a spiritual encouragement for them. So think about what he's about to ask them to do. They're about to be given a seemingly impossible assignment. An impossible assignment. They're going to take this message that a poor Jewish carpenter who never rose to a single public office, never commanded a single army, never graduated from a top school, never made a fortune, never even held a prestigious job, never even had a wife, didn't even have a family of his own. That this Jesus, who was in fact rejected by his own people, who was repudiated by his own family, was even tried, convicted, and then executed as an enemy of the state, somehow this guy is going to change the world. That's a ridiculous message. It sounds preposterous. No way. Humanly speaking, their message didn't stand a chance unless God had the power to make it happen. Unless he had the power to transform hearts. Unless he had the power to create a new people that would not reject him as Israel had, but rather embrace him. And what do we find as we work through the book of Acts? Who in the book of Acts, who repents in the book? Who calls upon the name of the Lord? We're going to see Acts 2:39. All whom the Lord, our God, will call. We must exercise repentance. But Luke wants us to see repentance is God's gift to us. We must exercise it, but we cannot exercise it unless he himself first gives it. It's our response to the Lord's prior work. Right, that's what our proposed statement of faith even expresses, as we'll be thinking about. That's what our existing statement of faith captures as well. It's what Peter will say in Acts 11:8. God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And why does God grant them repentance unto life? Because he is the one who has appointed them to eternal life. Acts 13:48, after Paul preaches, we read after that preaching, the Gentiles rejoice. And as many as were appointed by God to eternal life believed. Who's the one that's going to open the door of faith? Acts 14:27. God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. We are called to believe, and yet he must enable us to believe. So who opens the hearts of individuals to respond then to this gospel message? Acts 16:14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the gospel message. The Lord opened her heart so that Lydia could respond with her heart. God calls. He appoints to eternal life. He gives the gift of repentance. He opens the door of faith because he alone has the power to work in the hardened sinner's heart. Friends, I'm not quoting from John Piper there. I'm not quoting from Romans 9. I'm not quoting from Ephesians 1. That's just the book of Acts because that's how God works to bring about a people to himself. You know, oftentimes people say God's sovereignty in salvation. Dare we say something like election? We shouldn't talk about those things because that would actually be discouragement in our evangelism. But notice for Luke, it's the exact opposite. Rather, faith in God's electing grace is exactly what encourages evangelism. It encourages us to go share the message. So when Paul is discouraged by all this opposition in Corinth, when he's ready to throw in the towel, what does God say to him? We read later in Acts. God says, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and I yet have many people in this city. Acts 18, 9-10. Friends, if God is not sovereign, if he hasn't chosen a people for himself, if he hasn't promised to rescue them by dying for them and then renewing them by the Spirit and giving the gift of repentance and faith to them, then this call to evangelism is going to be crushing to them. It will feel punishing to them. We'd all throw in the towel because we're preaching to the dead. We're preaching to those who can't resurrect themselves. They can't resuscitate themselves. But Luke wants them to see right at the outset that if God reigns, and if he gives his Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, then it can do what we cannot do. And so we have every reason to be encouraged because God may yet have many people in this city. Oh, my Christian friend, a member of UBC, recognize this morning God has both the power and has given the promise that he will save his people. That should embolden you and encourage you, not discourage you in your evangelism. Because it's not finally about our persuasiveness or our winsomeness. It's not about technique and how we might turn down the lights to create the right mood. We don't have to resort to gimmicks and tactics. You know, it was during the parenting conference this last weekend that Chap Bettis, the speaker, noted, even thinking about the Great Commission, he noted that there are two promises that hug that Great Commission that Jesus gives. It's the promise that both his power, right, all authority belongs to me. All authority belongs to me. And then that other promise, and surely I will be with you to the end of the age. The promise of his power and the promise of his presence. All working together to empower us, what, right there in the center, to go. Therefore, make disciples of all nations. Right? We witness in the confidence that he has the power to save, and according to this promise, that he will save. My friends, this brings us to the second point. Second, truly spiritual people are, well, they're empowered by the Spirit of Christ. This is what he's been leading us to. They're empowered by the Spirit of Christ. Now, it's just good of us to step into the narrative here. So here are the apostles. Jesus has been appearing to them, teaching them. He's been blowing their minds for 40 days. Reappearing, teaching, not just about anything. What is he teaching them about? Verse 3, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And no doubt, these apostles, they were ready to take it. Like, let's rid ourselves of these Roman oppressors. Let's bring back the Jewish king. Let's burn that imperialist Roman flag. Let's raise the Star of David. Right? Call to arms. Let's go. There's that fervor of revolution in the air. They had a physical kingdom in mind, but Jesus has something better in mind. And so he orders them. What does he do? He says, wait. Why does he say wait? He says, because they need the promise of the Father, verse 4, which he then identifies that promise, verse 5, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, not an it, not like a ghost, Casper or something, right? But he, the third person of the Trinity, the one we learn in John 15, as we were reading earlier through John, the one who's the paraclete, right? The advocate. And that notion of advocate, that's the notion of courtroom language. You know, in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit is the one who stands up and testifies to the truthfulness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's the one who bears witness to Jesus and his words, that he is who he says he is. It's why Acts 16:7 refers to the Holy Spirit as what? The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Jesus, Acts 16:7. And Luke calls this a promise, because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would sometimes empower God's people, but the Holy Spirit didn't permanently indwell God's people. The Holy Spirit's activity was more sporadic. It was more episodic. The prophets we read in the Old Testament, they longed for better days. It's why we read in Ezekiel 36, 27, in those days, some future days, in those days, I will pour out my Spirit in you. Right, his dwelling wouldn't merely be among them, his dwelling would be in them. And this wouldn't be just for some of them. Joel 2:28 prophesies and promises a day when I will pour out my Spirit on all people, as we're about to see in Acts chapter 2. But yet this outpouring, it hasn't happened yet. We haven't gotten to Acts 2. We're still in Acts 1. It hasn't happened. And part of what Jesus needs his apostles to know is that their witness is powerless apart from the presence of the Spirit in them. He needs them to recognize that, like a car without a battery. It may be a wonderful car, beautiful, glorious. Right? We, ourselves, in the absence of the Holy Spirit, we might have wonderful arguments for Christ, but like a car without a battery, just it won't turn over. Nothing will happen. I think the message is simple. Luke is helping us see that just as the Spirit would descend upon Jesus and equip him for ministry, think his baptism, so he must descend upon us and equip us for our ministry. That's what Luke is calling us to prepare ourselves for. So just recognize, if you've come this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I want you most to see and recognize that the distinguishing mark of a spiritual person is the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. And it's the presence of that Holy Spirit in their life that is leading them and their lives to look more like Jesus. That is, in the New Testament, what a spiritual person looks like. So in John chapter 3, there's a man named Nicodemus, a very spiritual man, very religious man. And if anyone's going to be good with God, it's got to be this guy Nicodemus. Again, a spiritual guy. But Jesus doesn't say, hey, listen, Nicodemus, you know what? Your great spirituality has saved you. No, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus, right there, earlier in John 3, helping us see that you're not good enough, Nicodemus. Neither are we. None of us are good enough because God has made us. He has all authority over us. And yet we have rebelled against this God. Every single one of us. What do? We wake up. We think about our days. We go about our days. And we do what we want to do. We plan what we want. And when push comes to shove and that war and that battle goes on, we will choose our way over God's way regularly. That's what the Bible calls sin. That's what marks all of us. And it's why Jesus says, we've got to be born again. And the great news of the Bible is that this new birth can be ours. Right? Because Jesus has come, God's only Son. The one who never said, you know what, God, I'm going to go my way and not your way. No, he always obeyed the will of his Father. Always followed his Father's wishes. All the way to a cross. Where there he hung on that instrument of torture. So that all of those who recognize they do not possess the righteousness that God requires. But this Jesus does. And he is there on the cross as a sacrifice and as a substitute for sinners. They can look at their sin and know they have no hope before this holy and good God. But Jesus will bear it for them. And all of that perfect righteousness of Jesus can become theirs when they repent of their sin and they turn from it. Friends, this is what the gospel holds forth. And if you've come and you're not a believer, you don't identify as a Christian, this is what God most wants you to hear. That your alienation from God, that describes all of us, you can go and you can be reconciled to God through this Christ. You can know God intimately through this Jesus. Spirituality can't save you. Religion can't save you. This Jesus, I've just taught, he can save you. He can save you right now, bowing your will to the Father's will, repenting and believing. You can do that right now. Nothing is stopping you. There's an important lesson here, I think, for the Christian, though, as well. Like the apostles, what is our temptation? Our temptation is to minister in our own strength. What do? We draw upon our own resources, our own resolve. So we go to the Word and we attempt to study the Bible without ever stopping to pray for the help of the Spirit. We seek to share the gospel without ever stopping to pray for the clarity and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in that other individual's life. We fight against sin and temptation without ever stopping to pray for the power of the Spirit to walk away, to escape that temptation. We so often rise, we quickly rush, we face our days without ever stopping to pray for the work of the Spirit. We do all of those things. And my friend, if that's you, Luke's saying stop. He's saying stop, wait. If our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and against the rulers, and against the authorities and spiritual forces of evil in the present places, then he's saying, pray for the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit of Christ alone that enables us to faithfully follow Christ. And we need that Spirit. But third, truly spiritual people are not just those chosen by the living Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And this gets right to the center, I think, of what he's talking about here. They bear witness to the risen Christ. Truly spiritual people, thirdly, bear witness to the risen Christ. So here, God has just promised to them that what those in the Old Testament longed for, what they longed for but yet never experienced, the very presence of God, not just dwelling among them, but actually dwelling in them, in his people, He's saying this promise, you're about to get it a very short period of time from now. And by this presence, they would not just be commanded to obey him, but they would be supernaturally enabled to obey him. What the law could never accomplish in them, he's saying the Spirit is now going to do for them. And where do the disciples go? As Jesus has promised them this and is about to ascend into the heaven, are they saying, Jesus, that's awesome. We've been waiting centuries for this, millennia for this. We won't move. We can't wait for the gift of the Spirit. No, that's not what they say. That's not what they say. Look down verse 6. What's the question they ask? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It would be like you just told your kids, hey, you know what, kids? Big surprise. We're going to Disney World for spring break. That's where we're headed, Disney World for spring break. And the first words of your kids aren't, oh, that's awesome, Dad. But they look at you and they're like, oh, that's great, but like, where are the Fruit Loops? I was looking in the pantry and I'm looking for my cereal. I can't find the Fruit Loops, Dad. Where are the Fruit Loops? I don't even know if they make Fruit Loops anymore. Point being, it's not about the cereal. It's not about the breakfast. They've misunderstood and they are not recognizing and appreciating the great gift that God has just promised them. You know, Calvin joked, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. For while Jesus is talking about the promise of the Spirit, they're dreaming. Like, there's going to be some new government. Great, what's my post? Like, what's my role going to be? What's my business card going to say? They fundamentally misunderstood his teaching and his promise. So they have in mind the overthrow of their Roman oppressors. They want to restore Israel to this political and military kingdom and might. But the power they're going to receive, Jesus can help them see, actually, I'm not giving you power to restore Israel as a political nation, but actually to reconcile all nations to Christ. That's the power that's going to come upon you. For the kingdom of God, Jesus is helping us to see it's not a territorial concept. You cannot find the kingdom of God on a map. It doesn't have boundaries and borders like we think of. So yesterday, just out of curiosity, I'm like, what'll happen if I just type in kingdom of God into Google Maps? Like that, just we'll see what happens. Actually, theologically, Google Maps is better than most of us. It's better than most of our teaching. Because what happened when I typed in kingdom of God in Google Maps? I got individual local churches. That's what popped up on the screen. And so often we think about Christ's reign and his kingdom in terms of countries and political parties and who sits on the Supreme Court. But Jesus is going to help us see that while the kingdom of God has a king, and it is Jesus, it doesn't have a seat at the UN. It has a people and it has a citizenship, namely the church, comprised of people from every nation. But they don't have a single nation they call home. So DHS can print out a list of countries, and we'll get to the Czech Republic, but there's no like country that is the Church of Jesus. It just doesn't exist in that sense. It has a land, but its borders, as we're going to see, stretch to the four corners of the earth. Their thinking is way too small. Friend, when you think about the promise of the Spirit and the kingdom of God, does that at all describe you? Is your thinking stunted? Are you like the kid who's asking about Fruit Loops when the parents have just promised Disney World? Do you think it's merely about whether you get to heaven or whether about all your neighbors and coworkers get there? Do you think it's about whether this church grows or whether all the gospel preaching churches in Fayetteville grow, like First Baptist and Cross and New Heights and The Hill and Harvest and Fellowship, wherever they be? Are you praying that they grow? How often do we accomplish so little because we expect so little? You know, it was William Carey, considered widely to be the father of the modern missions movement. He was himself a Baptist, one who was committed deeply to the sovereignty of God we thought of in that first point. And he found that sovereignty to be a tremendous motivator for him in mission. And this William Carey once famously said, expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. If we understand the promise of God, we will expect great things and attempt great things. Friend, is your kingdom too small this morning? Do you expect so little? Is your God too small? Friend, you won't attempt great things unless you know this sovereign God who promises to accomplish great things. So in verses 7 and 8, Jesus, he has to rebuke them. He has to remind them again of the Spirit's task. You know, right here we see once again how the apostles, they're just like the disciples in the Gospels. This is going to change as we go through Acts. They're confused. They're always a couple steps behind Jesus, always misunderstanding him. And yet something's about to happen and all that's going to flip because he's going to give the gift of the Spirit. But right now they don't have it, so they're acting like they used to act back in the Gospels. And Jesus is going to have to say, listen, stop speculating about the secret things of God, verse 7, and start sharing the revealed things of God, verse 8. Verse 8 is really the theme verse for Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Verse 8 is kind of like a table of contents for the book. Because as the book unfolds, we come to find it's about the gospel's expanse through Jerusalem, verses chapters 1 to 7, then Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, and then really the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. Because where does Acts end but Paul, having taken the gospel to the very heart of the Roman Empire, which from a first century perspective of a Jew in Jerusalem, I mean, Rome is the very ends of the earth. And that's where the book ends. And so here we have Jesus' final words on earth, verse 8. What marks a truly spiritual person? Truly spiritual people are blessed with the Holy Spirit. What? So they can bear witness to Christ. That's what marks a truly spiritual person. That, he says, is our task. That's our mission. Listen, there's lots of confusion when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And we're going to think about the Spirit in coming weeks. But already we see the purpose of Christ sending the Holy Spirit was not merely to make us feel spiritual or that we might experience some spiritual high. The Spirit is given so that we can do the job that Jesus intended us and gave us to do, namely to witness. To witness. So recognize the Holy Spirit's not given so that we can receive a special revelation from God, but so that we can proclaim the revelation of God. That's why it's given. The Spirit's not given so that we can receive a personal word from Christ, but so that we can preach the word of Christ. Others will hear it. The question that truly spiritual people are asking is not, what spiritual gift has the Lord given to me? What word has he given to me? But what word am I to give to another? How am I to serve another? The Spirit is regularly turning the spotlight off us, and we so often make it about us, but it's taking it off us and putting it on Christ to extol Christ, help people see Christ, that they might cherish Christ and worship Christ. Because the task of the visible church is to make the invisible kingdom of Christ visible on earth. And Christ's kingdom is only made visible through Christ's Spirit. So my Christian friend, right, particularly member of UBC, our unique charge from the living Christ through the Spirit of Christ is to bear witness to this risen Christ. We're to bear witness to him. Our charge is not to bear witness to a political party. Our charge is not to bear witness to some platform, some economic policy or system. It is to bear witness to Jesus. That is our job. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? What would people say by looking at your Facebook account? What would they say by looking at your Facebook account? What would be clearer to them, your spiritual affiliations or maybe your political affiliations? What would they understand? What would they know by your tweets? What would they know by your conversations, the things you talk about? When your face lights up, is it lighting up about Jesus? Or is it lighting up about something else? You know, there's a Barna report that came out this last month looking at evangelism and American Christianity, and it looked specifically at millennials, so those born 1981 to 1996. And listen, I'm not just picking on millennials. Sometimes it feels like that, I know. But this data was pretty consistent across all groups. It was particularly true of this group. Keep in mind, millennials, 22 to 37, so it's not like they're 18-year-olds. 22-year-olds to 37-year-olds. 96% believe that part of their faith means being a witness to Jesus. So they clearly grasp the command. 94% of these same people believe that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. So they grasp the joy, they grasp the privilege. 86% feel that when someone raises questions, they know how to respond. So they feel really equipped. 73% not only do they feel equipped, but they feel gifted at sharing their faith. So they might say evangelism is their spiritual gift. And yet, less than half, well, actually I should say half, let me just be really clear, half of them believe it is wrong. Half of them believe it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in the hopes they will convert. So think about those stats. Well over 90% all recognizing Jesus' call, the gift that it is, their equipment to do it, their gifting to do it, and yet they believe it is somehow and in some way wrong to do it. Friends, that's horrific. There's something deeply confused in those numbers. You know, it was Penn, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing his last name right, Penn Jillette. He was half that magician duo between Penn and Teller, if you remember Penn and Teller. And Penn was an avid atheist. And he once noted, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and yet not to tell them? He's like, I have no respect for Christians who hold out everlasting life, who believe in a heaven and a hell, and yet are so frightened and cowardly and fearful that they won't ever bother to share the gospel with me. My friend, I think we ought to understand his thoughts. We bear witness, not just because we're commanded to, but genuine love of neighbor should compel us to bear witness to Jesus. We should feel compelled to do that. Friend, you best love your neighbor, not merely by becoming best friends with them, helping them clean their yard, though that's all good, but by sharing the gospel with them. That's how we best love them. Friend, do you do that? That's the question that's being pressed on us. Do you share? When was the last time you shared the gospel? Not just talked about spiritual things, but actually shared the gospel. Do you know what the basics of the gospel message are? Do you feel like you could do it? You know, we have resources on the bookstall, so if you feel ill-equipped, those resources and others can help you get equipped. Do you have a strategy for sharing the gospel? I mean, when was the last time you prayed, Lord, give me an opportunity today to share the gospel with someone? Or prayed about a particular person and kept them in your prayers to share Jesus with them? Do you have those plans? Do you strategize for those opportunities? Just know that starts, very simply, it starts in our homes if we have families. Starts with sharing that gospel with our children. If you're in a dorm room, it happens with sharing it, you know, with your friends, those who you live with, who are around you. You know, if you wonder why the first century church, as we will see in Acts, turned the world upside down and we don't, it's at least in part because they went and preached the kingdom of God and we don't. After lunch, get together, you know, be honest. Like, hey, you know, I haven't done this a lot. Pray for me. I need to get over my fear of man. Or, you know, I have done this. I actually shared the gospel with someone yesterday. Pray the Lord would work in that person. We need to come around one another and encourage one another because this is what God has called us to do. Fourthly and finally, spiritual people, truly spiritual people, they do all of this until the return of the triumphant Christ. That's what he closes us and wants us to see. We do all this, truly spiritual people do, until the return of the triumphant Christ. So 1:8, we have Jesus' final words to his people. Final words on earth, verse 9, when he said all these things, they're looking on, then Jesus is lifted up. You know, the Gospels assume the ascension of Jesus. Luke's the only one who really gives a lot of time and attention to it. And notice all the sight verbs. Verse 9, as they were looking. Verse 9, the cloud took him out of their sight. Verse 10, while they were gazing. Verse 11, right, the men say, why are you looking into heaven? Verse 11, he will come back in the same way you saw him go. Well, why all the emphasis on sight? I don't think it's because God wanted us to know that Jesus was really the first cosmonaut. It wasn't the Soviets in 61, it was Jesus. I don't think that's why we're given that detail. All right? No, he wanted to know, Jesus wants them to know, Luke wanted them to understand that Jesus was leaving. He's saying, don't wait around for me. I know I've been appearing for 40 days. Don't wait for me. I am leaving, and I am sending the one that I promised to you. Wait for him. Look for him. It's why we read of those two angelic figures. And, you know, angels come at crucial times in Jesus' ministry. So in Luke 1, angels there attend at his birth. They are there at his resurrection in Luke 24. They're here at his ascension once again. And then we read of the cloud, which is just regularly a picture of God's presence with his people. You think Exodus and Mount Sinai. You think the transfiguration. And then what do we notice? Verse 11 ends with Jesus being taken up. And that picture of Jesus being taken up is actually how our passage began. Verse 2, with Jesus being taken up. Our attention is being drawn to Christ's ascension because Luke, in the midst of all of this, in this great command, does not want us to miss this fundamental truth. Jesus reigns. He reigns. He gives commands, yes, but he's given promises, and he reigns, and he can execute and be faithful on them. He can deliver on his promises. So he's ascended to the rightful place at the right hand of the Father. The tortured Christ, no more. Right? He is the triumphant Christ, and he is the one that we bear witness to. You know, back in verse 7, Jesus rebuked the apostles for being too earthly minded. Now he's being raised up, and you got to have two angels come and say, hey, like, you're a little too heavenly minded now. Why you keep looking up? Don't keep looking up. And notice we shouldn't miss this. You know, we're not to keep looking up in so much as we're to look outward. That fits right with verse 8. We're to look outwardly. They need to know that in the same way that Jesus was raised bodily and visibly and gloriously, he is going to come back. So Luke is helping the Christian to see that if God has indeed chosen you, and if he's revealed himself to you in order to empower you and commission you, and he's done all that because he's coming back for you, and you need to hold fast to that promise. So instead of fixing our eyes downward or merely upward, we fix them outward. We're to be witnesses for Jesus while we wait for Jesus. It's that plain and simple. Friends, that's what truly marks spiritual people. It's not complicated. We're to be witnesses for Jesus while we wait for Jesus. It is not whether we drive electric cars or don clothes with recycled fibers. Right? Those may be great things, but the Bible doesn't say that's what makes us spiritual. It's not about your political party. It's not about your economic policies. It's not about whether you shop at Ozark Natural Foods or Sam's Club. That doesn't make us more or less spiritual. It's not about whether we litter our homes with crystals, as most homes in Santa Cruz were littered, or the Ten Commandments, as I see around here. That's not finally what makes us spiritual people. Truly spiritual people, Luke is saying, they are what? They are born again by the Spirit of Christ, so they can bear witness to the risen Christ while they wait for the return of Christ. That marks truly spiritual people. Friend, does that describe you? Does that describe you? Because Christ is coming back in just the same way. And how will he find you? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray and we're grateful. Grateful for the promise because the command to bear witness, it is huge and it is often hard. It often seems like a task that is too great for us. We sang earlier, facing a task unfinished. It feels like a hard and unfinished task, and yet those promises of your power and your presence, the gift of the Spirit, oh God, that enables us to do what we cannot do. And God, we pray that you'd encourage us and that you would make us those who would be faithful to your word and would do so not reluctantly, but with great joy, encouraging one another along the way. And we pray this all in Jesus Christ, in the name of Christ. Amen.